You know, many of you have heard the story of how Debbie and I came to America. And it was in 1997 that I walked into a car dealership, and I saw in one of the cars in the dealership, I wasn't looking to buy the car, my car was in for repairs, and I saw a sign, work in the United States for RNs. And Debbie is a nurse, and I took a picture and I sent it to her, and I said, yeah, maybe this might interest you. We'd been married for a year, I'd just started my own business. We were in the process of building a really nice house overlooking just a valley and the ocean, the Indian Ocean, and things were going well, and we began pursuing this path to come to America because we really felt from the Lord He wanted us to come to America. And the more my business progressed, the more life progressed there, and the more comfortable we got, the more I said, no, I'm not going to America. I have no intention. Debbie kept pursuing this path, and I kept pursuing this path. Deep down, we knew the Lord was saying, go. And I was saying, no. And you know, the Lord took 3 days for Jonah. He took 3 years for me. I'm a slow learner. And in those 3 years, we ended up suffering a lot. The Lord just took away everything that we had, my business, eventually our house, and everything that we'd held on to, everything that we said, yes, this is the reason I don't want to go to America, the Lord took away. And then finally I said, yes, I think we're meant to go. We have no other option. And miraculously, the Lord provided. Miraculously, the Lord opened the doors. But what happened in those 3 years is that I was compromising. I saw an opportunity, and I saw another opportunity that I wanted, and I compromised. I compromised from what I clearly knew was the will of God. And you know, when we compromise our lives and we compromise what we know God's calling us to do, it causes us pain. And doesn't only just cause us pain, it causes those around us pain. It causes our family pain. It causes our friends pain. When we compromise, it leads to suffering. And when I talk about compromising, compromising on what we clearly know to be the Word of God for our lives. And today we come to the fourth letter on the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2 and 3. And we come to the church in Thyatira. And it was a church that was doing well, but it was a church that was compromising. And there's a lesson for us in that. Remember, these are the churches that Jesus wrote a letter to that the Apostle John received this download from the Lord on the island of Patmos, which we know today to be the revelation of Jesus Christ and His return. And Jesus wrote letters to the churches to prepare them for His coming, to ensure that they took care of some of the things that He noticed in the churches. And interestingly, this is the longest letter that is written to the seven churches, and it's actually the smallest city that was written to the churches, of the seven churches. It's the smallest city. But it was a military town. If you can see kind of where it is, it's just to the left of the word Asia, and it's a key military town in the Roman Empire. It was one of those key strategic positions, but it also was a key trading town. And if you remember in Acts chapter 16, we have the baptism of the trader in cloth of Lydia, who was baptized. Well, she was from Thyatira. She was baptized in Philippi, but she was from Thyatira, and it was actually a key trading area where they would have the buying and selling of cloth and dyed clothing and textiles. There was a textile industry, basically, in Thyatira. So it was a well-known area. Now, we also know that when they had these industries, there were guilds or trade unions, that if you were part of the guild, you could buy or sell, you could trade as part of it, which is also a problem, which we'll come to in a little while, because the guilds were actually involved in a lot of immorality as well to be a part of the guild. But let's turn to God's Word, and we'll speak about that in a little while. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, if you'll turn with me to the letter to the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when an earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. As with all of the letters, Jesus actually introduces himself by using some of the picture that we have of him in Revelation chapter 1. Some of the attributes that we have. Did we just lose the lights? Oh, there we go. Thank you, David. Some of the attributes that Jesus is described by in chapter 1, each of the letters begins with that for a particular reason. And the ones here... The only time in the book of Revelation that we read the title of Jesus as the Son of God is in this letter. And maybe there's an allusion to the fact that Thyatira was where the temple of the Greek god Apollos was set up, and the sun god. And so maybe there's an allusion to that. We don't know. But either way, Jesus establishes his authority saying, I am the Son of God, I have the authority. And then he says... Oh, he describes himself as having eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. Eyes like blazing fire, as we see, is eyes that are piercing, eyes that see into the very heart of man, eyes that see the problems, discerning the thoughts and intentions of man, and then calling them out. Eyes that lead to the feet like burnished bronze depicts the judgment. The judgment that Jesus is going to bring. So the eyes and the burnished bronze, Jesus is searching the church. He's looking at the church and he's judging the church. And as with the church in Pergamum last week, we see that Jesus begins by saying, I'm complimenting you. You're doing a great job. You're doing well. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. This was a hard-working church. It was a church of perseverance, but it was a loving church and a church of faith. And those two key attributes, more than simply being busy, they were faithful and loving. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read about love, that great chapter on love, which is often quoted out of context for weddings. How many of you have been to a wedding where they've quoted 1 Corinthians 13, right? It's actually great that you talk about it during weddings, but it's really to the church. And I want you to go home and read 1 Corinthians 13 as your homework and apply it to the church. Look at each other and say, love is patient, love is kind, etc., etc. It's written to the church for us in that context. And so Jesus is saying, I see the love that you have for one another. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is absolutely crucial in the context and within the church. Love for one another. But more than love, they had faith. They had faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Love and faith are essential for the church. We care for one another. We serve one another. We sacrifice for one another because our love is grounded in the faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Last Sunday, we held our first community lunch after the service, which, Anne, thank you so very much for all your work in doing that, and it was great to see the community coming together and celebrating and enjoying one another and just the conversations that happened. There was love, but we also show our love for serving one another in community. Last Wednesday night, we held our first community night, and Tim and Rebecca, thank you so much for all the work you did to set that up and prepare that. But it was an excellent turnout, actually, for our first. I know we were wondering how many people would show up. We had a good turnout, and you can join us this Wednesday night at 6 o'clock. We have a short time of worship and prayer, and then we break into our groups, and love for you to join us on Wednesday nights. But again, this is how community grows. This is how healthy churches grow, but we grow in love and in our common faith and trusting the Lord as a church as we move forward. Love was on display in our church in the last week as we had these two events. And obviously, there's much more than that. But verse 19 ends with, "You are now doing more than you did at first." That was a compliment. It wasn't just simply busyness, right? Because there are some churches, like the church in Ephesus. Jesus said, "I see your works, you're doing great work, but you've lost your first love." But this church, because of their love, because of their faith, they were busy, they were doing more than they were doing at first. In other words, they were reaching more people, their ministries were expanding, they were growing in love and unity and discipleship as the body of Christ. But because their faith was grounded in Jesus, it wasn't hard work. It wasn't just duty. It was gladly serving one another, gladly reaching the community. The church was vibrant. The church was alive. But the Lord saw something he didn't like. The Lord saw something with his piercing eyes, verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, but by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, Jezebel probably wasn't this woman's real name, because Jezebel obviously refers to Ahab's wife from 1 Kings. And Jezebel is the name that's synonymous with evil. In fact, it's such a despised name that for roughly 3,000 years since Jezebel was the queen of King Ahab, no one has ever called their child Jezebel. I challenge you to look. There aren't many Jezebels around. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, and he was actually the king of Tyre, and a pagan king, and he was actually a priest of the idol or the god of Baal. And this was Jezebel's upbringing. This was her childhood growing up under the prophet or under the king and priest of Baal. And she became Ahab's wife. And Ahab was not a great king. He was a weak man, weak-willed man. And she ended up dominating and ruling the nation through her influence. And for 30 years, basically influenced and infused the worship of Baal into the nation of Israel. What she said was, this was her teaching, was, "Well, I'm okay with you worshiping Yahweh. I'm okay with you worshiping the God of Israel, but let's introduce Baal as well. Let's introduce this God, because it's also okay to do that. And along with it comes sexual immorality and all kinds of sin and perversion, but let's just include it and be inclusive and draw it all together." And she did that for 30 years. Basically, what she was saying was, this is the Jezebel of 1 Kings saying, "Whatever makes you feel happy, you're okay to do, because the grace of God covers it all. Just do whatever is good. You know, if it feels good, do it. If it makes you feel good, obviously if it makes you feel good, then God wants that for you, so just do whatever you want. That's the sin called antinomianism, basically saying there is no law. The law doesn't apply. Again, as we saw last week, these false teachings are very present in our world today. They are very prevalent even in the church today. There's no new sin. There's no new scheme of the devil. His plans and his schemes are still the same as they were back in the Garden of Eden. There's no new sin. Today, many churches are under the false teaching of Jezebel. God loves you. He wants what's best for you. God would never withhold any pleasure from you. Just do what makes you feel happy. Sadly, that's the course and direction of many churches today. If you want an example of this, there's churches where so-called pastors dress up as women and say, you can do whatever you want. There's no such thing as sexual immorality, mocking the sanctity of marriage, mocking the sanctity of what God designed for one man and one woman to be committed for life in a marriage union. It makes a mockery of the gospel, makes a mockery of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that he paid the price for our salvation. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If you love God, you will hate what he hates. Back to the letter. It's highly probable that there was no, again, as I said, no actual woman in Thyatira called Jezebel, but there was this false prophetess who was teaching things contrary to the word of God, basically saying you can live a life of immorality and that the idols, you can worship the idols as well. And this is where the guilds came in, the trade unions or the guilds came in, because if you remember, the people, the Christians under the Roman Empire faced incredible persecution. To name the name of Jesus, they lost the ability to buy or sell, the ability to trade. And so there, many of them were living in abject poverty. But if you joined a guild, you could buy or sell. You could ply your trade. You could learn a trade and work as a member of the guild. The problem is the guilds had these festivals and these feasts that you had to go to, you had to be a part of, and they were filled with all kinds of sexual immorality and idolatry. So there was a little bit of compromise. If you wanted to get a meal on your table, you could still be a Christian, but you have to attend these feasts. You still have to be a part of a guild. And that was the compromise that slowly crept in to the church. In order to make a profit, it's okay just to compromise just a little bit, isn't it? Is there compromise in our church? Is there compromise in your life? How often are businessmen and women tempted to compromise just to make a little extra profit? I know the customer paid for this quality of product, but if I sold this one, they wouldn't know the difference, and I could make a little extra profit. Or what do I declare on my tax return? Nobody would know if I just declared not that. Compromising for a little bit of profit. There's many areas that the devil tempts us to profit through compromise. The problem with compromise is it actually clearly defines a lack of faith. It's not trusting God for my provision. I feel I have to compromise because God cannot come through and provide for me. Compromise defines a lack of faith. The reference to food sacrificed to idols, when we read that, we don't fully understand. We say, well, yeah, why wouldn't you eat food that's been sacrificed to something that doesn't even exist or have any authority or power? The problem is God forbids that because the reason is that Jesus is our provider. He is the one. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And when we look to idols to provide for us, that's a compromise. It's looking at another provision for us, something that only God can do and only God can give us. But not only is Jesus the bread of life, but by his death and resurrection, he paid for the salvation of all who would repent and believe on the name of Jesus for salvation. That's the glorious gospel message. That's the message we have to proclaim. And Jesus said in verse 21, speaking about Jezebel, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Speaking of this prophetess, she was leading people astray, and Jesus said, I would forgive her if she just would repent. You know, from time to time, I come across people who say to me, you know, the sins that I've done, God will never forgive me. I've done too much. I've done too many things wrong. You don't know the life that I've led. There's no ways God would forgive me. You might be that person today. But let me assure you, there's no person outside of the saving grace and the power of the blood of Jesus. We're all here as a testimony today because Jesus has the power to save. Gloriously. If you come to him in faith and you repent of your sins, 1 John 1:9 is a clear example of that. It's a promise I love, and I love to remember it and pray it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise. And again, it's not just a one-time repentance, right? I believe it's a daily repentance, a daily coming before the cross. And that's why we have a repentance station in our prayer room. Daily we come before the Lord. Lord, there's some thoughts that I've been thinking that I should not have been thinking. There were some words that I spoke that were not kind and loving. Lord, forgive me. Daily coming before the Lord and asking him to cleanse us by his blood. In verse 22, Jesus offers the followers of Jezebel and said, they too, if they repent and turn away from their sins, if only they would repent, I would forgive them. And then Jesus says, if you don't repent, if you continue to compromise, verse 23, I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now the phrase, strike her children dead, means to strike her followers. All those that are following Jezebel will die. Those who refuse to repent. And Jesus will use this punishment to warn the other churches in the region. To warn the other churches against compromise. Don't compromise. Jesus is teaching. He's patient. Jesus is patient. He's loving. He's gracious. He's kind. He's good in all his ways. But there comes a time after all of that he has offered forgiveness, after all the times of offering repentance, that he says, enough is enough. It's time to judge. It's time to lift the hand of grace over your life and to feel the pain of God's correction. God is not mocked. We cannot continue to walk and live in compromise and expect to just get away with it, if that's our sense. Paul writing to the church in Galatia, Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will reap, of the flesh will reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. My friends, don't delay. If you're harboring sin in your life, if you're harboring unforgiveness against someone else in your life, eventually you will reap the consequences of that. The warning to Thyatira is actually a warning to us. It's a warning to every church. Don't compromise. Repent and experience the peace of God. And then Jesus begins to close the letter, and he turns his attention to the faithful ones. He turns his attention to the good ones, the ones he's pleased with, and encourages them. Verse 24, it says, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not heard or learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. So-called deep secrets. Because the reality is, there's no deep secrets of Satan, right? The deception, his lies, the things that he does are exactly the same as he has always done. The same deception that he did in the Garden of Eden when he came to Adam and Eve and said, did God really say? That's his modus operandi. That's the way he operates. Did God really say? Did God really say you shouldn't look at pornography? Did God really say you shouldn't commit sexual immorality outside of marriage? Did God really say you shouldn't cheat on your tax return? Did God really say you shouldn't lie in order to get a little bit more business in your business life? Did God really say you shouldn't watch that TV show? Jesus encourages to stay faithful, to stay steady, to repent of our sins, and keep doing what you're doing. Jesus said, keep steady doing what you're doing. I see what you're doing, and you're doing well. Keep it up. Eugene Peterson's book and quote of the title is actually a really insightful. Sometimes you can read a book, and the title speaks enough to you, right? I have a couple of those books that I read the book, but the title actually was much better than the book. Not saying it about Eugene Peterson's book, but the title is Discipleship is a Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's such a great title, such a great phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. We always want quick results. We want a microwave society where I have a problem and I want it solved and I want it solved right now. What is the fix? How can I do it? Who do I pay? And simply God says, trust me, walk with me. It's a long obedience. And the Holy Spirit invites us into discipleship. The process of sanctification takes our entire life. The process of becoming like Christ takes our entire life. There's no quick fix to that. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Sometimes when you feel you're not making progress and you're not making progress in your Christian walk, just keep going. Keep going in the same direction. Keep doing the daily disciplines, the spiritual disciplines of reading your word, of praying for your fellow Christians and praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, of attending worship services regularly, of attending gatherings together and worshiping and fellowshipping together. These are all spiritual disciplines that are a long obedience in the same direction. A life of greatness in the kingdom of God doesn't happen because of one or two events. It's those slow, steady, daily disciplines that we stick to. And then the Holy Spirit takes those disciplines and transforms us by the power of God. And then Jesus gives a wonderful promise to the one who is victorious. Verse 26, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end. In other words, the one that remains steady, the one that remains consistent, the one that keeps doing the disciplines that I've called you to do. Until I come again or I take you home, Jesus is saying. Daily waiting on the Lord, asking for his will and his plan daily. And the promise for that is you'll rule and reign with Christ, as we read in Revelation 20. Now, I'm no scholar in Revelation. I don't know all the ins and outs of Revelation. You probably all know this much better than I do. I've always wondered about that. Right now, there's about 2 billion people on the face of the earth that say they follow Jesus. Over history, there's been billions that have been followers of Jesus. What are we going to rule and reign over? And how many of us get to rule? I mean, I'm going to rule over this little square because everybody else has got their square. I don't know how that all works out. I don't know what Jesus is offering here, but I know it's glorious. And I know it's good because he is the one we get to rule and reign with. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we read Revelation through our lens, we're always going to miss out on the glory of Jesus. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of what we get to do one day in heaven. It's his glory and it's his kingdom. The bottom line is that Jesus sees. He sees your faithful service. He sees your discipline. He sees what you do when nobody else sees. Those things that you're doing faithfully for the Lord, he sees those things, and he will reward you. Verse 28, Jesus says, I'll give that one the morning star. Revelation 22 tells us that Jesus is the bright and morning star. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you myself. We know we're the bride, and he is the bridegroom. Essentially saying, I am going to be your bridegroom. You're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus himself is our reward. So what is the Lord speaking to you today? Is there an area of your life that you're compromising? Is there an area in your home life, in your work life, in your family, in your thought life that you're compromising? Maybe it's even the things that you're watching on your phone, and you're saying, well, nobody knows what I'm watching on my phone. It's harmless. It's a compromise. If it's not the will of God for your life, in your business, in your financial decisions, your career, your relationships. Sometimes we can compromise in our relationships. Well, that should be okay. There's no room for compromise in the body of Christ. Maybe it's time to repent today and to trust the Lord for the outcome. Remember, we compromise because of a lack of faith. We compromise because we don't trust that Jesus' way is best. We think, well, I need to add to that. Or he's too slow. Maybe we need to repent of the compromises in our life. Maybe you're wrestling with discipline. You're simply taking the easy way out and not following the Lord wholeheartedly. Those spiritual disciplines, you say, yeah, I know, but I know I should do that, but I'm too tired. I've got too much going on. We're compromising. We're wrestling with that. Maybe it's time to recommit to the Lord today in those areas of your life. As we see in the world around us today, there is more and more opportunity for compromise in every area. Everywhere you turn, there's an opportunity to compromise. Don't do it. Trust the Lord. He is faithful. And his way is the way that leads to righteousness. So as we close, I'm going to invite the ministry team to come up. And if anybody would like prayer for anything, please come forward, pray with one of the ministry team. Maybe you just want to pray with those around you as the Lord's been speaking to you. And the worship team would come up and lead us in a closing song. But let me pray together and respond as the Lord leads you as we sing, worship, and pray together. So Lord, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the compromises that we have in our life, those things that creep in so insidiously that slowly take the place of you in our lives, where we submit and give up our first love. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today. If there's an area that you're putting your finger on, I pray, Lord, that you'd give us the courage, the faith, the boldness to respond and to repent. And I thank you, Lord, that you're gracious. I thank you, Lord, that your blood is sufficient. There's nothing more that needs to be added to the cross. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you promise to forgive us our sins and cleanse us and to restore us into a right relationship with you. And we praise you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.